Well, I'm a little upset. I don't know why Savannah's not here. Or Michelle. Getting a little slack. I don't know what we're going to do about that. I've seen quite a few pictures. Have you guys? It's pretty exciting. See those little ones. I guess God knew what he was doing, clearly, with a boy and a girl, huh? So, it's going to be a lot of fun. How is Michelle doing? Pretty well?
Well, just praying for her. Yeah.
The Lord, the peace. I heard, even with her recuperating, that she was already thinking about ways to reach out to a little boy and invite him home. And
yeah, our hearts are definitely with this young man. So we're wanting to, the Lord definitely laid this young man on my heart and Michelle's. We're looking for a way that we can minister to this family. The little boy goes to school with Donald J. He's a very aggressive little boy, but we've been praying for his name's Akari. And we've been praying for him.
He actually was pretty hostile towards DJ, right?
Very hostile. Dad's now left home, leaving the mother with a young child, and now the young child has died. So I can just imagine the stress this is putting on the mother at home.
So the dad had left, and then on top of that, the mother had a child, and that died. The child died.
Dad left her and the child in the car at home. Hmm. And so a while back, Michelle asked for a car's number so that we could try to invite him over. And so now Michelle's, which she don't know if she's supposed to know that or not. The teacher told Michelle. Mm-hmm. So Michelle's just going to call and to try to, in some way, you know, try to at least let the Lord open the door. And if the door's open.
Well, Connie and I were really encouraged. Connie and I both looked at each other and we said, boy, when we're not feeling good, it's hard to think about anybody but ourselves. And Michelle already thinking about reaching out during this time of difficulty in her own life. But you know, it's very easy to react to things that happen around us. And when somebody starts picking on our kid, the initial thought is, you know, how dare that kid do that? And we don't stop to think, maybe that behavior is caused by something.
Right, and we definitely know that, which there's quite a few kids, so that's very hostile to DJ. He told me, he comes home the other day, he started crying, he said, Daddy, they don't like me. And this breaks your heart as a father.
Right.
They don't know Jesus, Dad. Mm-hmm. I said, we're going to run into that. Mm-hmm. I said, but brother, I know that Jesus is going to protect you. Mm-hmm. And so we started praying even more.
Yeah.
And since then, it's been sort of easier for him.
Mm-hmm. You know, the Lord is strengthening him. We believe the Lord's, you know, working in his young life to be strong and to take those stands and to love people in spite of. Well, if in fact the goal of our instruction is love, then I think one of the hardest things that we as parents have to deal with is to encourage our children to love even when people don't love us back, because that's what true love is, isn't it?
Yep. So we've been teaching that, and it's going well. You know, he's learning. That comes with it.
And I praise the Lord for Andrew. He had been talking with us, actually talked with a young man. I guess it was at school or something. Is that where he met this young man? Andrew was reading his Bible, and the guy just started asking questions about that. So he got to some issues that Andrew wasn't real sure how to talk to him about it. And so he called me, and this young man prayed to receive the Lord. So we're pretty excited about that. So just continue to remember him in prayer and also Andrew. I think Andrew's going to do some follow-up and just thank the Lord for his faithfulness in that. We're in Isaiah chapter 7, and it's only appropriate that we should be talking about the virgin child. And wouldn't you know, it's in Isaiah chapter 7. So of all the places, of all Scripture that we could be at this particular point in time, it just must be an accident that we're talking about the virgin child to be born in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 in particular. Oftentimes we read these prophecies in the Old Testament, and when we read the prophecies, we just think, well, they you know, obviously it's a prophecy about the Christ child, and so he's going to come. But we don't think in the context of which it was given. And that context of the happenings, of the circumstances that surround that great prophecy is just as divine, is just as ordained as anything else, as the words themselves. And we begin to find that God is sending us a message through the time that he chose to convey this prophecy. The great prophecy is that there's going to be a virgin, and she's going to be with child, and she will conceive. And this is the sign, he says, that I'm going to give to you, Mr. Ahaz, king of Judea. So it is at this particular point in time with the king Ahaz in Judea that this prophecy is given. Now let's look at the background of all the things that are happening at this time. Things are not going well for Judea. I'm just I didn't try to draw a map because I'm just not really good at drawing. But what I did do for you is to kind of give you an idea about the other nations that are coming upon little Judea. Israel is basically up in this area, just northern parts, and they're taking over the greater land space up here. Judea is more towards the south, is taking this little region here. And here they are in all of their arrogance, continuing in their sin, as Israel has been grossly sinning up to this point, and God has inflicted them because of this. And God has used Assyria to do this, the great nation of Assyria, which is now taken in much of Babylon, and actually the king Tiglath-Pileser, if you want to pronounce his name that way, I pronounce it that way because that's the way it looks like. But that particular king is also the king Pul, but he has two different names because one of his names refers to him residing as king in Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. The other is his name as he resides as king in Babylon. And so we have this great world power that is now beginning to swallow up nations, and they're looming over Syria and Israel. And from what we understand, Syria and Israel longed to have Judea come in, but Judea wasn't going to do it. And now that really got them mad at Judea. So now they start hounding in on Judea. What we know is that up to this point, there has been a reprieve. That is to say that with King Uzziah, 52 years of his reign, God had sort of kept back all these forces that are now starting to come upon Judea, in particular Syria and Israel, because they're very, very hostile towards them right now. And they've been killing, we've been reading, where they've literally were taking hundreds of thousands of captives, as well as attacking and killing many thousands. So Syria and Israel have been coming in. At this point in time, Syria has camped at Ephraim, which is just right up the block, right up the street from them. And Syria has also gone down, and there was a little resort area down by Egypt, by the Red Sea, that Uzziah had conquered and had really made it his great resort area. And the Syrians have come. Now they've now taken that over. So they've headed to the south. They've basically taken all the region of the south that Judea had taken down towards Egypt. It actually had gone down into Ethiopia. They have now circled on around, and now they're sitting in Ephraim, and now they're camped outside, and they're getting ready to come in and to attack Judea. And God sends a prophet and says, "So Ahaz, you want to do the right thing?" Now up to this point, Uzziah was a fairly good king, except his last year he just really blew it. And then his son Jotham came, and he reigned 16 years, and really was established as a good king. However, one thing that he didn't do, and I believe one of the great failings of Jotham, was that he did not enforce that the people of Judea should tear down their high places. So they left up their high places, and Jotham allowed that to exist, and this is going to be part of the demise, I believe, of Judea. However, his son then that comes in, and it just kind of reminds us, dads, it's one thing for you not to do something wrong, but sometimes we turn a blind eye to our kids because we just don't want to say something, but you don't want to do that. And it seems like for whatever reason, Jotham would not enforce the tearing down of the high places. And so then when his son comes in, Ahaz, he becomes a very wicked king. And he starts to reign at age 20 and will reign 16 years. He'll actually die at age 36. So Ahaz is now in force at this time. And Ahaz is a really, really, really wicked king. Horrifically wicked. And we'll talk about some of that wickedness as we go in. But because of this, God has unleashed these forces, Syria and Israel, and they've been hounding. But don't forget, they have somebody chasing them. And so with all of this happening, with all this going on, with all of it seemingly, if I was this little dot on the map and all of these world forces and powers were coming after me, I'd really think really hard about getting right with God. But Ahaz, because he has immersed himself in his sin and his false worship and everything else, has estranged himself from God, and even when God sends a prophet to him, he literally is condescending towards God. It's an amazing thing that takes place. It is in this setting that this prophecy comes to Ahaz. And let's just begin reading as we come to this. And if you would with me, we'll back up into Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 1, and we'll get a running start. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram," that is to say Syria, so Aram are the Arameans, are the Syrians, that Aram and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, there's Israel and there's Syria, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But they couldn't get any further. And one of the things that Josephus writes is they weren't able to break the walls, which we know was a divine holding back. God was holding them back because they had conquered so many other things. "When it was reported the house of David," and I just want to say that I believe the emphasis on the house of David is God declaring his reminder to the promise that he had made to the house of David, the commitment that he had made, that he was going to preserve them. And he was going to preserve from the house of David one that would come forth from him. It says that it was reported the house of David, and the house of David would be Judea, saying that the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. His heart and the hearts of his people then began to shake as trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub." Now, that's the son of Isaiah. God is telling Isaiah, you need to go out and you need to talk to King Ahaz. We'll put him out here. You need to talk to Ahaz, this wicked king of Judea. You need to talk to him because Syria is now camped right about here and they're hanging over and everybody's afraid. And Ahaz is shaken. The people are shaken like leaves of a tree. And God says it's a good time for you to go talk to him. Usually when people are a little anxious and nervous, worried about something, they're maybe at their peak reception towards God. Things going really bad, you know, maybe it was interesting to watch the phenomenon of the planes going in to the great buildings in New York and to watch all these New Yorkers gather together to pray. And Tolkien says, I thought it was outlawed, you know. But all of a sudden, everybody wants to pray, and they don't mind it being to Jesus. But anyway, so it becomes a very advantageous moment in this person's life. And the Lord said to Isaiah, you need to go out and meet him, and you need to take your son. Now his son, he names his son, I believe by divine appointment, he names his son, a remnant will return. God is having him name his sons for signs. How do we know that? Well, jump to chapter 8. He says in verse 18, "Behold, I," that is Isaiah saying this, "behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs." So what's the sign in this particular incident? Well, the sign in this particular incident is that God is ultimately going to bring back a remnant. And God is going to use children. This is a very interesting point that I want to really focus on at this time. God is wanting to reveal something by using children. God doesn't just arbitrarily pick a sign. There's a reason why he picks the signs that he does. And in this particular case, he's going to take children and let children be signs. This is why it's very, very important that you understand that when he talks about she's going to be with child and this great sign that I'm going to give you is about a child that is going to be born to a virgin, the whole thing of child, why children? See? So he says, bring your kid. Now, Isaiah, and I believe at this particular juncture, when he says bring your kid, he means bring your kid, which it would be something like Joshua here, and God talking to Josh Lindsay, not the Joshua of the Bible, although we do kind of equate you, but it'd be like me telling Josh today, go get your kid, because his kid's an infant, so he's got to literally go and pick up this little guy and hold him in his arms and bring him before the king, because we know that he's not of the age yet in which he's eating solids. The scripture is going to reveal this to us. He's not at the age where he can discern right from wrong. So he's got to bring this little infant, and this little infant is going to be the sign. And his name is? A remnant shall return. So it's quite a name for a little kid. But I don't know exactly what the return is, probably the middle name. But But we come now to the passage, and he says, "You need to go out and you need to meet Ahaz." And we talked about this last week, so we won't go into all the details. But you're going to meet him at the place where the cleaning's done, where the laundry's done. And we talked about the very fact of how they use and actually use a plant and with ashes. They burn the plant. It's the ashes that cause the cleansing that make things bleach out. And it's an amazing process. But in many respects, God is revealing that through a great burning, he's going to do a great cleansing in the land. So he meets him at the laundromat, so to speak. And he brings him here because his desire is to clean his people, to wash his people, to bring a cleansing to these people. And he brings them to this particular point. And he now has his child. So you just imagine meeting a king. He also meets him on this major road. And it is a major road. And it's a major road to the north of Jerusalem, which is putting him even closer to the enemy. And it's put him in a very vulnerable place. But God is clearly saying, look, I'm not afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Stop being afraid. I'm here. I'm meeting with you. And listen, the very fact that Isaiah is bringing his little infant out there, I mean, would you bring your infant on the battlefield when you knew the enemy was, we're talking about really, really nasty people. And when they kill people, it's not a pretty picture. The Syrians had already picked up many of the practices of the Assyrians in which they would burn children alive, in which they would chop off body parts and use them as things of glory, that they would impale people on sticks and run around with them on their horses. It's just such a cruel, it's one of the reasons why Jonah hated them so much, the Assyrians. But the Syrians had also gained some of this, and we already know that Israel, just a reminder to you, that Israel had adapted all of these things and probably had become much worse than them. It's an interesting thing. When Jonah, as you read in Kings, and Jonah is mentioned in Kings too, besides the book of Jonah, but as you read in Kings about Jonah, one of the things you read is that God called him to bless Israel in spite of their sin. And you know, Jonah, not one time did he say to God, they don't deserve it. And they were actually more wicked than the other nations. God declares that. You're more wicked than the other nations. But Jonah had no problem blessing his wicked nation. He wouldn't go and try to rescue those that could be saved in Nineveh with the Assyrians. But so he turned a blind eye, and oftentimes I think we do that. But Israel, at this particular time, and we read in particular one king that went around ripping all the babies out of the mother's wombs, literally cutting the women open and ripping the babies out of the womb because they didn't vote for him. We'll use that phrase. Because they weren't lining up with him. So he went around ripping all the infants out of the wombs. This is Israel. So we know there's some horrific things going on. And here is Ahaz, and he's going to meet Ahaz right here on this road where all of this is coming down to him. And God turns to Isaiah and he says, oh yeah, by the way, bring the kid. And so here he is bringing his kid in the midst of this mayhem. He comes before him and he says, say to him, verse 4, take care, be calm, don't worry, quit being afraid. Well, you either had to believe what you were saying or you wouldn't have left the kid, wouldn't you say that? He goes on and says that these guys that are coming after you, they're not going to last long. They're just smoldering firebrands that are about to go out. They're just still smoking, but they're ultimately, it's the end of the trail for them. And he basically calls them ends as we come to this passage. He then, after he promises the fact that these guys are going to be out of here and they don't need to worry, he then turns to him and he says this in verse 10, and this is where we pick up in this week. In verse 10, he says, now what you need to do now, Isaiah, is you need to turn to Ahaz, and you need to say, Ahaz, God wants you to ask him for a sign, a great sign of grandeur, of his rescuing power. Because God had already promised, I'm going to get rid of these two guys. These two guys that are threatening you are gone. And they're going to literally, both the leaders are going to be gone within 1, maybe 2 years. One will be killed as a conspiracy. The other will be killed in battle. But they're both out of there. And it just as God said. And things are going to start crumbling. And then God's going to use Assyria. And then Assyria is just going to come in and take captive and pull Israel out and pull. I mean, these guys are going to be gone. They're not going to be anymore. God promised it. He says, quit worrying. You don't have to be afraid. Then he turns to him and he says this. And we pick up in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, you need to ask yourself and ask a sign for yourself, for you. Ask me, and I'm going to give you a sign. Whatever. How great can it be? Well, he says within the passage, you need to ask me for a sign. You need to come to me for a sign. And I'll give you anything. Ask as high as the heavens or as deep as the pits. Actually, the word Sheol isn't within the text. The emphasis is ask of the greatest depth. And I think the emphasis is very clear. You can go as deep as you want to go. He's talking about the fact of not only a depth of unsearchable things, you can ask of depth of unsearchable things. Now, but he's also talking about the fact that you can ask for things that are unimaginably deep and even physically deep in the sense of, and this is why I think NAS puts in here Sheol. That is to say, well, one of the things that Judah was doing at this time, more specifically Ahaz, is he was going to mediums and they were asking of the dead. They were searching for things from the dead. How do we know that? Well, go a little bit further with me in Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 19. He says, and when you say, and when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The thing is very clear. They've been going to all kinds of resources other than God, and God says, you know, let's go to death. And I believe he's literally saying, you want to talk resurrection? We'll talk resurrection. You want to talk from the heavens, from the glory of the heavens? We'll talk from the glory of the heavens. It doesn't matter. Ask a sign. Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep or high as the heavens. But Ahaz said what? Not going to do it. Not going to do it. Just you know, here again, the condescending attitude. It just, you know, no. And I think a lot of times we do that. Well, you know, I don't want to ask the God for this. I don't want to ask God for this. Now what we will do is we'll go to all kinds of other resources. And we'll manipulate and we'll compromise our faith to try to make something happen. But we won't ask God because, you know, I really don't want to bother God. But you know, God has been telling us all along in Scripture, you have not because you ask not. You need to be talking to me about these things. Ask me about everything. Talk to me about everything. Come to me. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we read a little bit about this Ahaz character. We've looked at him already in some ways. It says to us in 2 Chronicles 28, in verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Here again, we already know the kings of Israel are not doing good stuff. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire. This is a key point, by the way. This is a key point. Babies are not safe at this time. Children are not safe at this time. They are not safe in Israel. They're not safe from the enemy. And they're certainly not safe in Judea with Ahaz. Because Ahaz is frying them to the god of Molech for the purpose of self-indulgence. And they're sacrificing their children, they're bringing their children, so that they might have benefit today. They're putting their children on the altar. They're sacrificing them. They see the children and their children as commodities. They don't see their children as that which is a gift from God. They're just simply commodities to get something that's a trade-off. And they're going before other gods to do this. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and the hills and every good green tree. And let me just say this too. Whether it's the Ashtoreth that they worship under the evergreen tree or any other gods, the focus was always that which had to do with the cultivation of things, and that cult began to go into the realm of great promiscuity. And so they would have these cultic goddesses that they would begin to have affairs with, and it was just tremendous debauchery. There wasn't this sense of morality. It was just much of these faiths were just extremely immoral and horrific in that immorality. Well, we come to the passage, and that's exactly what Ahaz is doing, and that's what kind of person he is. It says in verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of Aram. Why was God allowing Syria to attack? I think it's pretty obvious, don't you? And they defeated him, and they carried away a great number of captives, brought them to Damascus, and he was delivered in the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted great heavy casualties. And how many people had died in one day, as we read last week in verse 6? 120,000. And then you read in verse 8, the sons of Israel carried away captive the brethren, 200,000 women, sons, daughters, children. Now, at this particular point in time, God then begins to back off his hand. This is a crucial point in where we are. Syria and Israel coming in, they're doing tremendous damage. Great casualties are coming about because of Ahaz, because of his wickedness. God is really hounding on them. But now at this point, God then turns to one of his prophets and he says to him, I want you to go up to Israel and I want you to tell them to back off. I don't want you keeping those women and children. Send them back home. And as wicked as Israel is, they go, you know what? We don't need any more trouble from God. Our sin is bad enough as it is. We don't need more trouble. So they actually pack up women, children, and send them back home and walk them all the way back to Ephraim. And then they walk the rest of the way home themselves. God literally gives Ahaz a reprieve. As wicked as he is, he gets the women and children and he gives them back. And God's hand has been in this wonderful thing of grace. And Israel is backing off from Judea. You would think at this particular point in time, Ahaz would go, praise God, he is so good to me. Thanks, Israel. You know, let's try not to get in too many tussles anymore. But instead, you know what he does? Ahaz sends word to Assyria. I want to buy you off, and I want you to go and attack these guys. Now, God has just given them a reprieve. They just sent the kids back and the wives back. And he says, this is opportunity to get them. Talk about arrogance, right? So you pick up in this in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 16. It goes, it says, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. Now, in addition, what has happened is the Edomites are now starting to push up from the south. And as they're pushing up from the south, he's getting a little bit more worried. So he says, I'm going to have to go to help. Now, it's somewhere in this time, and I can't nail it exactly for you when it is, but it's somewhere in this time that God sends the prophet and Isaiah, and Isaiah says to Ahaz, ask a sign. Ask me for help, and I'll give you a sign. And it's at this time Ahaz goes, nope. And what Ahaz will do is he'll go to Assyria, but you know how he's going to buy them all? He's going to take all of the valuables from the temple and from the princes of his country. And he's going to buy them off with the valuables of the temple. Now think about that. He not only won't ask God for help, he'll steal from God to get somebody else to help him. Oftentimes here people, they start getting in financial problems or something like that. They start making deals. I call it, they make deals with the devil. There's all kinds of forces out there that you can make deals with. Instead of coming before God, instead of asking him, and oftentimes those very people will say to me, you know, I just can't afford to tithe. Now, I know according to Malachi that Malachi says, you rob God when you don't tithe. He says that pretty clear. Why would you rob God? Because I got to pay these people. You're paying off all these other people so that, well, you don't want to offend them. You don't mind slapping God in the face. God's really not that important. Besides, God can't rescue you anyway, right? God can't rescue you anyway. He's the one that's been holding back all these forces all this time. So here you have this wicked king. God gives them, what an opportune time. He hands out to him this his arms of grace, and Ahaz goes and spits in them. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 65, if you'll turn there with me. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 reads this way. We've read it before, but it certainly needs to be repeated at this point. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am. To a nation who did not call on my name, I have spread out my hands all they belong to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face. They offer sacrifices in the garden, they burn incense on the bricks, who sit among graves, and they spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and broth of unclean meat in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. You can almost hear that condescending behavior. Oh, no, I will not test God. It's a little bit holy, isn't it? When you begin to tell God that you're holier than Him. When He told you, when He said ask, it was an imperative. You need to ask me. It wasn't God going, gee, it would kind of be nice. He was saying, you need to ask me. And the sky's the limit. And the depths are the limit. Whatever, ask. And He will not do it. I go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And the response of this in verse 13 is this. And He said, listen. And I suppose and I believe within the context the passage is referring to Isaiah as he turns to Ahaz and he goes, listen now, house of David. And I believe the reason he brings up house of David once again is that God has called upon him. You keep remembering, this is for the house of David. I've made a promise to the house of David. And we're going to fulfill this. In spite of Ahaz. Then he said, listen now, house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? And I would say clearly he's been trying the patience of men. These guys have returned back the families, and he's going behind their back. And he goes, was it too little a thing that you, I'm having to hold back these guys from wiping you out. But then you would turn to me and you would try my patience. Now the word that he used there for try patience is a word that is sometimes used for labor, referring to the labor of a child, a wife or a woman with child. You know, going into labor, childbirth. It also has a connotation of, on the other end of that scale, of one who has been wearied by the laborious, grievous, hostile way that somebody's... You know how you just get sick and tired of people that are just so hateful. And so you have on the one end this and on the other. Now, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, there's a key to me in Isaiah chapter 6 because God wanted Isaiah to see His glory. And we see the angels going, holy, holy, holy. I don't know if they're singing it. I kind of get the feeling that there's this sense of... with a seraphim, almost a whiss sort of sound, because the seraph were the flaming ones. And oftentimes the word whisper actually kind of comes from seraph. You can hear, holy, is it going by? They're going like lightning, holy. But they're always doing this. They're just like lightning, just going, lightning bolts, just, it'd be an amazing picture. And what we're hearing is that clearly there is nobody like God. And right beside God is this great altar of incense, which is a soothing aroma, which He's longing for. And we see His burning longing. It's the greatest example of what God burns for. What does He burn for? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us that this great incense is the life of Christ. The very life of Christ that is selfless, and sacrificing. And it's a soothing aroma that goes up to the heavens. And God is looking for that heart in us. And He longs for this. This is His passion. This is His burning desire. It's hard for me to imagine that, as Peter will tell us, we have a consuming God. And that consuming God, in His wrath, in His anger, births love from that. It's just hard for me to imagine this, because James will tell us that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God somehow brings about a cleansing, just like the fuller's cleansing with the ashes. The wrath of God somehow brings about love. And it's literally unfathomable to me to picture. But what we have is, with this particular sign, God's love being birthed out of wrath. If you can understand that picture. This is why the angels are going, there's nobody like him. His ways are so much higher than ours. There's just no way. We get mad, and the only thing we can think about is damaging things. He gets angry, and he thinks about bringing life for our sakes. The passage is pretty clear, and from this, he says, in spite of you, and in spite of your condescending behavior, your hostile, rebellious nature, in spite of your horrible, degrading debauchery that you continue to proliferate throughout this nation, I'm going to give you a sign in spite of yourself. And it's as if God is turning and he says, in spite of you, I'm going to do good. In spite of you. And what's the thing he's going to do? You guys can read it, verse 14. What's the thing he's going to do? He's going to give him a sign. Right? What's the sign? Now, let me say this. Why? See, you have to ask yourself. First, let me ask you this. Is there any other place in all of Scripture where we know that the great sign of a virgin with child, and his name will be Emmanuel, in any of the Old Testament other than here? Anybody? Can't think of it. Matthew chapter 1 is going to quote this particular text, this passage. And it will be after a great emphasis will be focused on the lineage of David in Matthew chapter 1. In fact, who was David's wife that was part of the lineage? Bathsheba. Is she mentioned in Matthew? Who's mentioned? Uriah. Right. Uriah's mentioned. Bathsheba's not mentioned, but Uriah's mentioned. That's her husband. And Scripture just letting us know that in spite of man's great failings, in spite of Judea's great failings, God was going to bring about good in spite of us. And so he makes this miraculous promise at a time where virgins were pretty scarce in Judea, at a time where holiness was not really an issue and purity was not an issue. In fact, one of the things that we have read earlier in Isaiah, and if you'll back up a little bit with me in chapter 3 and verse 16, remember how the daughters of Judea are described? Verse 16. Isaiah 3:16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with heads held high, seductive eyes. They go along with mincing steps. They tingle in the bangles of their feet. Are these pure and chaste women? This will be a sign to you. And in every single part of the sign, every single part of the sign, is God saying, in spite of you, I'm going to be doing this. So they're inflicting God with this labor of grief. What's he going to do? In spite of you, I'm going to turn that laboring pain and sorrow and turn it into a birth. There's nothing but evil, wicked women that have basically permeated Judea. But what is he going to do? I'm going to give you a sign of a virgin. She's going to be with child, and your only hope, and he's turning to Judea, and he says, your only hope is going to be in a child, and you're ripping them out of people's stomachs. You're taking children and putting them on altars. But I'm going to take the very thing that you see as a commodity, the very thing that you see as worthless, the very thing that you see as something that you could discard or throw away. And I'm going to make it your only hope, Judea. And I'm going to pull before you a child, and this child will be God with us, Emmanuel. This is going to be your hope. That's a great sign, isn't it? You think about it. Why, of all the times, would it be at this time that God uses to declare this child to be born? It's when children are hated the most. And I don't know if you can see some of the parallels, but what's coming up from the south to begin to attack Judea? And why is he running to Assyria? Somebody else is coming from the south. Who is that? The Philistines, but more specifically, you're coming from this angle, but over here, Edomites. And who are the Edomites in Jesus' day? Herods. So will not the Herods begin to come against the Christ child? The Herod will. See? You begin to see, and what will those in Judea start doing? You know that during the time of the cross, they will say, "We are for Caesar." You'd never hear a Jew say that until the time of the cross. But they would rather discard the saving hand of God and hold hands with their enemy, Caesar, than they would to accept the saving grace of God. The same thing is happening at this time. Instead of receiving the saving grace and favor of God, Ahaz would rather hold hands with his enemy, Assyria. And let me just say this. Within 8 to 10 years, Assyria will become the enemy of Judea and start attacking them, and all but take them, had God not promised that they wouldn't. It's an amazing hope, isn't it? So as we look at this, if we look at this particular time, it's beginning to unfold to us exactly what God is doing. If you go back with me to Isaiah chapter 7, and he says in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign in spite of yourself. Behold, a virgin will be with child, will bear a son." Let me just say this. Underline the word bear, because that is actually the time in which the child, that the woman is going in labor. And the word there is labor with child. Here again, God is taking, "You have made me weary, but I will turn this into a child coming forth. And she will bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what's happening in verses 15 through 19. 15 through 19 then takes us out of that prophecy of the Christ child and jettisons us right back to his child that's in his arms. So the prophecy of the Emmanuel is stuck in there. "I'm going to give you a sign. This is my sign." Is Ahaz going to comprehend? Even if God sat down with Ahaz personally and started revealing to him all that was going to happen, Ahaz is not even interested. He's not going to get into it with Ahaz. He's just saying, "In spite of yourself, I'm going to save you. A remnant's going to come back, and I'm going to rescue." He then turns to Isaiah and says, "Okay, Isaiah, tell him about your child that you have him here, this little one that you have in your arms." And the description begins with this in verse 15. "This one will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good," which is telling us that the child at this point is not at that age yet. He's still real young. The focus of this, by the way, curds and honey, you could put milk in there, is an interesting statement, because there are a lot of things that it's pointing to. One is it's pointing to that somehow God's going to take care of the children in spite of him moving in with the enemy to discipline the ungodly. It's sort of an interesting twist. Up to this point, the children have been the one at greatest risk, right? Because of Ahaz, because of the wickedness that's been going on. the great explanation. But God is now going to turn it around. He's going to say, but for the sake of my prophecy, that there might be one that comes to rescue you, this a child, for the sake of my prophecy, I'm going to save the children. And he says, and during the time of the great attack, in which they're going to come in and they're going to wipe out all of the great crops, but there's still going to be animals alive. And you're still going to be able to get milk, and they're still going to be able to find honey. And at this point, that's exactly what the kids need. And what he's saying is, this kid is going to be taken care of. This kid's going to live on. You think this kid is the vulnerable one. I tell you, you are. And so he makes a promise, and I want you to drop on down to verse 16. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Or more specifically, the two kings are going to be dead. Before this kid, which is telling us, is this going to happen within a year or so? Probably within the year. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days you've never have never come since the day of Ephraim separated from Judah and the king of Assyria. And it'll come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So now we kind of know who's coming, right? And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines and the cliffs, at the ledges of the cliffs, and all the thorn bushes and all the watering places. In other words, God is somehow going to bring this great army from the north, and it seems to me that somehow he's also going to preserve livestock and bees in the process. And I believe that's kind of, you know, there's kind of a play on words in which he's kind of doing two different things. He says in verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is the king of Assyria, now we know clearly who he's talking about, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard, which bringing shame, is going to be great shame. Now it will come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and it will happen that because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat what? Curds, and everyone that is left within the land, everyone that is left will be a remnant, which is the little kid's name, a remnant will return, that is left within the land will eat curds and what? And it'll come about that day that every place where there used to be thousands of vines and valued of thousands of shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. It's in the midst of this that God has given a promise. And his promise is that there's going to be salvation through the most vulnerable means possible. The kids were the most vulnerable ones at this time. You would say to yourself, there is no salvation, there is no hope. And then someone turns to you and says, yeah, there is. Look, that baby's going to save us. And we're going, are you nuts? That's the one that's most vulnerable. That's the one that's being aborted. Those are the ones that are in danger. And it's as if God's saying, no, you're in danger. And your only hope is through. And to me, what's even more amazing about this is that God is demonstrating his willingness to become vulnerable in his relationship with us. Because it's going to be God with us through this baby. And at a time where we would feel that, see, when that child was born in little Bethlehem, that was at a very vulnerable time. The Herods didn't want him. The religious leaders didn't want him. The world didn't want him. But he came anyway. And he came for the purpose of being vulnerable in his love for you. And through that vulnerability, he was going to rescue us. What an amazing sign that is, if you think about this. At a time where you would say to yourself, this is just not going to work. You know, there's another prophetic book, actually several that are written at this time, but one in particular that focuses on Judea and Jerusalem, but we'll focus on Judea as well and give a prophecy of some of these things. Can you think of what that other minor prophet book might be? Micah. And it's in Micah chapter 5 that we read about little Bethlehem. Right? Little Bethlehem? That was when Assyria was starting to attack. And God says, I just want to let you know that Assyria, this great nation who has now swallowed up Israel, who has now swallowed up Syria, and is now coming for you, is not going to touch little Bethlehem. And this big force, and that prophecy of little Bethlehem comes at this particular time when God is letting us know it doesn't matter what people think, it doesn't matter how fierce the odds look against you, I'm working in ways that you just couldn't imagine. And my love for you is going to come in spite of you. It's going to come in spite. If you and I can begin to comprehend why these great prophecies were made at the time that they were, you begin to appreciate what God was doing in this great work. Father, I want to give you thanks for your wonderful gift, your Son, that reveals to us your desire to show kindness to us and to continue to reach your arms out to us in a very vulnerable way at a time when we despised you most. Truly, as Isaiah 53 says, you were despised and rejected. It has always been true. And your love has always been towards us. It's hard for us to imagine this. And it's hard for us to imagine that in the midst of that which would stir your anger, you would bring forth grace. But you did. Now, Lord, we celebrate this time as we remember your wonderful gift to us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.